This morning we are starting a brand new sermon series in the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've had this sermon series on my mind for a long time, to go through the miracles in the Gospels. And for one reason or another, it just never seemed to be the right time until now. And so today we are going to start going through these marvelous miracles that Jesus Christ did on earth. And we're going to, I believe, be blessed by looking at these and seeing what the significance is for our lives today. This week, I've been marveling over the miracles, just studying them, looking at them and categorizing them and just researching them. And each one is more than just an extraordinary act. Each miracle is a divine message. Through Jesus' miracles, he not only displayed his power over nature and sickness and demons and even death, but he also revealed his heart for humanity, his compassion. Doesn't he do that? He revealed his ultimate purpose in those miracles to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Jesus brought that kingdom. These miracles demonstrated that. And so over the next several months, we're going to journey through various passages in the Gospels and look at these incredible moments in time in which the laws of nature were violated by God himself to do incredible feats. Nobody's ever done what Jesus Christ has done before. No one. Nobody's ever done these kind of miracles. And as we look at these, we're going to uncover their deeper meaning. There's a meaning. There's a reason why Jesus performed miracles, from turning water into wine, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, from calming the seas, healing the sick, raising the dead. All of those miracles point to who Jesus is, the very Son of God, the Redeemer of humanity, the Sovereign One, the Glorious One, the Regal One, the King of the Universe, Jesus Christ. They all point to his glory, and we'll see that. You can even glance down in John 2:11. That's the purpose of the miracles. And we're going to study John 2:1 through 11 this morning, where he did this miracle of turning water into wine, a creative miracle of God. And I think as we explore these miracles, we'll be challenged to trust Christ more. We'll be challenged to deepen our faith in him. They will inspire us with a renewed sense of awe at who Jesus Christ is, the Lord of glory, and what's coming in the future. But I want to start by asking you a question, rhetorical question. And you could all answer this if whether you drive a car or you don't drive a car, it's just common sense. But when you're driving a car, and you're going down the car and you see a road sign, do you keep your eyes on the road sign, or do you keep your eyes on the road when you're driving? It's not a trick question, but think about that. For example, if you see a road sign and you're coming to a sharp turn, and the roadside's telling you there's a sharp turn, do you pay careful attention to the sign all the way through the turn? Or do you just glance at it and then pay attention to the road so you don't fall off the cliff? Obviously, you quickly ascertain that sign, the meaning of that sign, and then you put all of your attention right on the pavement before you, so you stay on the road. What is the significance of the sign then? They convey the information about something else. The sign is important, but understanding what the sign means is more important. Well, the sign is pointing us to something very, very important. And this is true not only just of road signs, but mathematics, all the symbols in mathematics. They mean something. The meaning is more important than the symbol. And this is true of biblical signs. The Apostle John uses the word sign exclusively in the Gospel of John. He doesn't use miracle. He uses sign. Now, there's nothing wrong with the word miracle, of course, but John wants to reveal what is behind the miracles. He wants to convey who is behind the miracles, what the purpose of those miracles are, and what they point to. And so the miracle is very interesting. We're going to get into all that, but what is it pointing to? That's more important. Signs, these signs that we're going to look at over the next couple of months, they point, as I said, to Jesus as God Almighty, the Lord, the King, the righteous one, the mediator of us, the Savior, all of those things. And this is the most important thing about Jesus' miracles. You got to keep that in mind right up front before we get into all the weeks that are coming and even the miracle today. These miracles are great, but what they point to and who they point to is greater than the miracle itself. And this begins, the first one begins in John chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, John chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 through 11. That's where the miracle is. John 2, 1 through 11, we have Jesus' first miracle. Now let me put a footnote before we get into this. Of course, there were other gospels written after the New Testament. None of them are as early as the New Testament. But there were other gospels that were written. We call them apocryphal texts. These are pseudepigrapha, false writings. They aren't authentic. They're fakes. They're frauds. They claim to be written in the name of, you know, Matthew and John and so on and so forth. Well, some of those gospels claim that Jesus did miracles before this miracle here in John chapter 2. And I just want to affirm what you already know, that those miracles aren't true. They didn't happen. They lack authenticity. In fact, for one example, I'll give you two examples. The infancy gospel of Thomas is a false gospel. It wasn't written by Thomas. It was written probably 100 years after Thomas died. But it contains stories about Jesus as a child performing bizarre miracles. Jesus was portrayed as this juvenile sensation. And so, for example, when he was 5 years old, he created birds out of clay and he clapped his hands and the birds flew up. Or when his father, Joseph, was working in the woodshed, Jesus came along and he extended a piece of wood so Joseph could have the right piece of wood. Even more bizarre, in one case, Jesus becomes angry with a child, a schoolmate. And so Jesus curses the child and he withers and dies because he bumps into Jesus in his shoulder. Obviously, this is nonsense. Actually, that's blasphemy, total blasphemy. Another gospel called the Syriac Infancy Gospel tells about all these miracles when Mary and Joseph went to Egypt, little baby Jesus. And as they enter Egypt, apparently, you know, according to this false story, all the idols fell off the shelves in the temples of Egypt. And then when Mary hung baby Jesus' diaper, it healed people. This is how crazy this stuff is. I could go on and on. I think that's enough. Let me just say right here, there's a good reason why these were excluded from the canon. Can you see why? You look at the miracles in the Bible and you compare them to these miracles, they don't stand up to scrutiny. They're not real. They don't feel authentic, and they aren't. They're just exaggerated, fantastical stories, inconsistent with the tone and the purpose of the canonical gospel. So we reject those totally. Not only that, but if they're worthy, you know, let's say they're writing about these miracles, John chapter 2, verse 11, just glance down at it, it explicitly states this is the beginning. This is the first miracle of Jesus right here at this wedding in Galilee. So I just wanted to get that out of the way. I wanted to say that up front so that if you ever heard Jesus doing miracles as a child and all of that, you don't believe any of that. Okay, so we're going to get to this. John chapter 2, here we have the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the beginning of his miracles, and we're going to look at this. So we're going to start with the occasion in John chapter 2, 1 and 2. So I'm going to read this. John chapter 2, 1, verse 1 and verse 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So there, clearly, you see the occasion. We have a wedding. Now, weddings in Israel were different than weddings in America 2,000 years later. A wedding sometimes lasted up to 7 days. Could you imagine that? You have to feed people and provide drink for people for 7 days. I mean, you know, one afternoon's a lot of money. And so the betrothal period between a man and a woman usually lasted a long time, usually a whole year. And during that time, the man would prepare a home for his bride. And usually they would either renovate a room in the father's house or extend a room off the father's house. So everybody was living in close proximity. So this is what's going on in this wedding. This is all sort of in the backdrop here. Now, the bride's family had full responsibility to cover all the food and all the drink. The groom didn't have any responsibility in first century Israel. And of course, it had to, you know, last all 7 days if that's how long the wedding went. And so they'd set up their house. They'd accommodate dozens and dozens of people. It was a huge celebration. And what we know is that Jesus was invited to the wedding, and he attended the wedding along with five of his disciples. And what that tells us, I would convey to you, is that Jesus honors marriage between a man and a woman. Jesus went to this wedding. You know, weddings, marriages are a covenant that a man and a woman make before God. God ordained the institution of marriage, and that marriage is blessed when those two people come before God to worship God, to honor God with their life, and commit their love to one another. And any society that honors marriage will be blessed by God. Isn't that true? Conversely, any society that dishonors marriage, that society will turn to chaos and ultimately will unravel and will not receive the blessing of God. And unfortunately, we've seen a lot of that in our society, haven't we? And it's terrible. It's awful. Here, the wedding took place in Cana of Galilee, here the text says. In this little area, Cana, was just a little tiny little village about 9 miles north of Galilee, or Nazareth. Very small town, maybe 100, 200, 300 people. Everybody knew each other. This is where Nathanael came from. Chapter 1 of John, Nathanael came from Cana of Galilee, one of Jesus' disciples. And so all the locals would have been there, people from Nazareth, the surrounding villages. Everybody knew each other. And I would say it's safe to assume that Mary probably knew the family. She probably had some connection to either the bride and groom or somebody there. Because she plays a host-like position there in verse 3, where she notices the wine becomes short and she wants to do something about it. So that's just not somebody sitting out there in the audience. That's somebody connected. You know, maybe Mary was the wedding planner or something. Mary was connected here. So they know the family. Jesus is there. The disciples there. Notice how Jesus addresses Mary. It says here, and this is the narrator here, and Jesus will address her as woman later, but notice how the narrator states this here. Mary is spoken of as the mother of Jesus. Now you say, what's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but just thinking behind the scenes a little bit here, John's gospel, Mary is never addressed by name. Jesus never addresses her by name, and Mary talks about her as the mother of Jesus. And there's a reason for that, because John, one of the major things that he's trying to convey is that Jesus is God, the divine Son of God, right? John 1:1, that's where he begins. Chapter 20, 21, that's where he ends. Jesus is God. And so John is giving a preeminent place to Jesus and wanting to make that clear in a subtle way by referring to Mary as the mother of Jesus. And not just calling her name Mary here. Because, of course, Jesus is Mary's Savior and Mary's God. Jesus is the preeminent one. And some of you have seen the statues where, you know, Mary is an adult holding the baby Jesus. Have you seen those? If you look through church history and art, that's what you see in the history of the church. But that's not what we see in the Bible. We see Jesus, especially in John's gospel, as God Almighty, and Mary taking a very small role. Of course, she's honored by God. God chose her. We could talk about how wonderful Mary is, but this is what is being conveyed, that Jesus is center attention. Jesus is the one John's gospel is written about. By the way, Joseph isn't mentioned here, so I guess we could assume he died. There's no account of his death in the gospels, but we know by chapter 19, when Jesus was on the cross, he commits his mother to John. He wouldn't do that if Joseph was still alive. So he had to die. Sometime in those 18 years before he was 12 years, when Jesus was 12 years old, and now he's 30, he dies. And so that's sad. She was a widow. Much of that time with probably Jesus growing up and so on and so forth. So there's the occasion. Now, number two, we see the observation. The observation. Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So there we see a situation, an occasion. The wine ran out. Boy, that would have been embarrassing. Imagine running out of, you know, spaghetti and meatballs or whatever you serve at weddings. And, you know, you have seven tables in the back. Nobody's got food. Everybody would feel bad. It would be tragedy. It'd be tough. And back then, even more than today, you might be able to get away with it today. Back then, hospitality was such an important feature in first century culture. So to run out of food or run out of wine would have been just devastating. It would have been a disgrace on the family. It may have haunted them the rest of their lives. I mean, have you ever been to a wedding where something goes wrong? You know, the groom falls over and faints. The air condition doesn't work. The sound system gives problems. I've been in a couple of those scenarios. And what do? You feel for the family, don't you? You feel for the bride and groom. You're like, oh, not today, you know, and you just, your mind is on them. Well, that's what's going on here. The wine ran out, it says. And I'm sure everybody's attention was on, we feel terrible. What are we going to do? And Mary wants to solve the issue. Now, one word on the wine here. Wine was a staple drink in the ancient world. There were vineyards everywhere in Israel, everywhere. And so when you picked grapes, they had no refrigeration, and it would turn to wine very quickly. Within a day, if you just let it sit out, it would be turning and fermenting within a day or two. Today we have pasteurized, we know we take the grapes and we pasteurize, and it lasts a little bit longer, but if you leave out grape juice today for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, it'll begin to ferment, even today. It's just the process that happens. And so here we have any kind of grape, any kind of juice would always turn to wine quick. Now we got to think, this wine is not equivalent to our modern day wine. It was, first of all, diluted a lot. The alcohol content was probably in half when they began, after they picked it. Then they would dilute it, 3 portions water to 1 portion wine. And why would they do that? Well, first of all, you can spread it out a lot more. Second of all, they weren't looking to have a drunken party. It's a wedding. So you dilute it down. The alcohol content was very low. It was very low. And so don't think about this is about drinking. Jesus is serving alcohol to people. This is so diluted, you can't even compare it, you know, to go buying a bottle of whatever. It's not the same idea. So here, verse 4 says, In response to Mary, it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." So think about that. Mary, you know, she says, "The wine ran out, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My time has not come." Is that being rude? It seems it, maybe. Well, Jesus is not really being rude, because the word there really is the word lady. And so the NIV helps a little bit. It says, "Dear woman." So it's not really like a mean woman, you know, "Who are you? Like, what are you doing? Get out of my life." He isn't doing that. He's actually being nice in terms of the honorary role, but he doesn't call her mother here. He calls her woman. He didn't say, "Mom, what's up?" You know? What he's doing here is, I believe, he says it this way because the relationship between him and his mother has changed. Not in the fact that she's his mother, but his ministry is beginning. There is a change now in what he is doing. For 30 years, it's been mother and son, and Jesus took care of Mary just like his other brothers probably did after Joseph died. But now, Jesus' ministry begins, and a new relationship with his mother begins, because Jesus is on a divine mission, and all family connections now are secondary to the mission of the Son of God on earth. So he's going to be preaching. He's going to be healing for 3.5 years. He's not going to be home anymore to take care of his mother. This is a divine ministry that he's engaged in. This is something radical. This is God coming to earth to do something. And so this, all of the preparations for this moment has come. And so he begins to distance himself, again, not in a negative way or, you know, any kind of negativity here. Don't think of it that way. But he begins to distance himself from his mother because he's focusing on the divine mission of the Father. Now, we see glimpses of this in other passages in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 11, verse 27, somebody shouted out from the audience, Blessed is the mother who bore you and the breasts that nursed you. And Jesus responds to that, and he says, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Now, again, he's not being disrespectful. He's got a divine mission. His mission is all about God right now. He's not talking about family stuff. He doesn't want to talk about brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers. In Mark chapter 3, verse 33 and 34, someone mentioned his family. And here's what he said. He said, "Who is my mother? Who is my brothers?" And he looked around at the circle, at those who sat about him, and said, "Here are my mother, my brothers, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Why did Jesus say that? Now, why not say, "Oh, okay, Mom, come on over here and we'll have you do this and we'll do that"? Why didn't he do that? Because he's conveying the most important thing. He's on a mission. He's on a mission of God. I mean, that's not a verse you're going to put in your Mother's Day card, are you? Now look, family's important, 100% important, and Jesus 100% agrees with that. But this is Jesus, and he's on a mission. In fact, this even began when he was 12 years old. In fact, that's the only incident we have of Jesus' childhood, when he was 12 and he went to the temple and he's sitting down and he's listening to the scholars and the rabbis. Remember that incident? Well, in Luke 2, 48 and 49, we pick up the story. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Now, no 12-year-old says that, except Jesus. This is a glimpse of what would come when he was 30 years old. And the fulfillment is now in Cana of Galilee. Woman, what is it that you have to do with me? In fact, it's very literal here. In fact, when he says this, and because he's on this timetable, he's on the Father's clock, and nothing is going to happen before the Father says it will happen. This is the Father's time. He says, my hour has not come. I will only go by what my Father says. I no longer am under the authority of a family, of my mother, in one sense. I'm under the authority of God the Father. Again, he's not shrugging her off. He's just saying, woman, what do you have to do with this? I'm on the Father's clock. And that leads to point number three, the orders. The orders. Verse 5 says, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now Mary got the point here. Notice the submission to the Son of God. She understood exactly what Jesus was saying. She didn't direct men to obey her. She didn't say, look, my son's busy, I'm going to take over, and he'll listen to me later on or whatever. She says, whatever he says to you, do it. And then Mary, this is the last words Mary ever said. Whatever he says, do it. And then Mary drifts into the background of the Gospels. See, there's not a whole lot about Mary in the New Testament. There's more about her before Jesus was born. There's her Magnificat and the Annunciation and her responses and all that wonderful stuff. But once the ministry of Jesus begins, this is all she says. And there's a couple other allusions here and there. The last recorded words of Mary, whatever he says to you, do it. And I'll tell you, we can learn from Mary, can't we? She was a special person chosen by God, and she has great advice. And let me just say this. When I say this is the last words of Mary, I mean this has been the last words of Mary for 2,000 years. So people who say they hear from Mary, they hear voices from heaven, and Mary is speaking, these are the last words of Mary. Now, when we get to heaven, we'll talk to Mary. We'll see Mary. It'll be wonderful. But there's no voices from Mary anymore. She's with Jesus. She's with God. There's nothing else to say. Everything is said. Whatever he says, whatever the Bible says, whatever the book says is enough for us today. You don't need to be looking for voices. You don't need to be looking for prophets who have new revelations. This is the revelation. And the problem is, in our day and age, there are thousands of people who say they hear from God. They all contradict each other. It's all about self-aggrandizement. It's all about money, sad to say and terrible to say. And so anytime somebody says, I have a word from God, you point them back to what Mary says. I listen to Jesus, and that's enough. You know, there's nothing else to be heard from you. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So here's this water. Now, get the picture here. This water was not drinking water. This was the water you washed your hands in. So it was filthy, grimy, dirty water. I mean, they would probably, you know, put fresh water in after a little bit, you clean your hands. The Pharisees were obsessed with cleanliness. Not just like cleanliness, I mean ritual cleanliness. And so you had to wash your hands before you touched something, and everything had to be sterile, and everything had to be purified. So a lot of the common people, they adopted those traditions. They're not in the Bible. Remember, they questioned Jesus, why don't your disciples wash their hands? Remember that? Because that's what the Pharisees were concerned about. Well, these big pots were dirty water. And they had probably about 120 to 180 gallons of dirty water in there. According to verse 7, it says, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. So probably there was maybe some water out of those pots, and then they filled them all the way up to the very brim, right to the very top. So there was no way, and I think Jesus was thinking this, there's no way anybody could ever say the disciples did some trickery here. You know, like put some wine in the water, pulled it out of their back, and okay, it's a miracle. No, the water popped right to the top, to the brim. There was no room to add any wine to it. And Jesus is wanting to say, this is a miracle. This is going to be a miracle. Okay, point number four, the obedience. Look at verse 8. And he said to them, draw out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Now you're sitting there and you probably haven't noticed what just happened. What just happened? The miracle just happened. You say, where? Right there, verse 8. He said to them, draw some out. He doesn't even call it wine there. Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. This is so nonchalant, isn't it? Jesus doesn't, you know, raise his hands. The sky doesn't sparkle. You know, everybody's audience looking up, gawking up. This is why the miracles in the Gospels are authentic. Because if this was ever written by a person, and let's just say, you know, this was a made-up story, you would have all that fanfare. And again, when you read the other Gospels, that's what all they have. This just says it. Draw out some water and take it to the head waiter. But the miracle happened in the white space between verse 7 and verse 8. Miraculously, this miracle happened right here. There's no tension, there's no drama, but in an instantaneous microsecond, the power of God, Jesus being God himself, supernaturally changed the water in those water pots into wine. Right to the very top. This was a miracle of creation. He altered the molecular composition of that water by the power of God. This is an incredible miracle. That doesn't happen. You say, where did the water go? It was changed into wine. So the same volume of water, everything just turned into wine. There wasn't one drop more, one drop less. It all turned into wine. Someone put it poetically, the unconscious waters saw their God and blushed. I like that. The waters saw Jesus standing there and they blushed, turned red. Verse 8, and he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it. Notice they obeyed Jesus, no hesitation. Did they know the miracle took place? They must have, because they look into the water, it's red. I mean, if they didn't, they could have said, think of it. If you know, here's dirty water and somebody says, take the water and go serve the head waiter and give it, and we're going to disseminate it to the entire, all the people here. You'd be like, hey, buddy, what are you, some kind of jokester? what are you trying to do here? You know, we don't do this kind of stuff. You know, we're busy. Leave me alone. No, they obey without hesitation. And then they weren't followers of Jesus. The text doesn't indicate that. But they follow Jesus' orders, knowing that a miracle of God took place. And we see that next in verse 5, the opinion. Number 5, the opinion. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. So they knew. It says it right there. Maybe they were there when Jesus did the miracle and they saw it. But the servants knew. Maybe they tasted it. Maybe they saw Jesus. They knew for sure. The head waiter called the bridegroom, verse 10, and he said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. And so it seems like the head waiter's clueless. He thinks the groom kept the good wine till the end in the back room and now brought it out when everybody was getting frantic. He doesn't know what's going on. But what he's saying here is that the usual practice that they would bring out the good wine first, and then after everybody eats and drinks a little bit, you know, then they bring out the poor wine when I guess they can't notice the flavor as much. But here, Jesus brings out the wine at the end. This pure, sweet, delicious wine that bypassed the earth process of fermentation. It bypassed the grapes, the vine trees, the seed. It bypassed everything. And this was like a Garden of Eden kind of wine, wasn't it? I would have liked to taste that wine. Nothing like it. You think of the best wine ever even made. This didn't need to age. This was right there. Now, again, all the curious details about whether this was alcoholic or not, that's all a sidebar, and it has nothing to do with the passage, so I'm not going to go there. I mean, I just want to stick to the text here. Sixth point, the outcome, verse 11, because this is the main point. This is the most important part of this miracle. Look at verse 11. This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So verse 11 again tells us the first miracle of Jesus. But more importantly, it tells us that the miracles of Jesus reveal or manifest his glory and his divine power. Doesn't it say that? This sign reveals that Jesus has authority. This sign reveals that he has divine compassion. This sign reveals that he's the eternal Son of God. This is proof that Jesus is the Messiah in fulfillment of the Old Testament's Messiah. Everything it said in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills that. And it was a sign that Jesus is a creator. He created that wine. John 1:3, all things that were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He created you. He created that wine. He created you and I. He created this universe. He created the earth and all things contained therein. He is the sovereign creator. That's what the sign points to. And that's greater than these details. It points to who Jesus is. He is the creator God, glorious God, powerful God. He's the all-powerful. So when you think of the wedding at Cana and Jesus turning water into wine, don't think of the wine. Is it alcoholic? Let's debate it all. Think about the power of Jesus as creator. John 1:3. He's continuing the theme all the way through. I think another insight may have to be related to the fact that the new covenant was come. And Jesus being the, you know, the covenant, we're going to celebrate the new covenant here at communion. But thinking about the old covenant where Moses did a miracle where he turned the water to blood. Remember that? Turned blood. And Jesus turns it to wine. Well, John 1:17 says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Turning the water to blood was judgment. Judgment on the Egyptians, judgment upon the idols of Egypt. But turning the water into wine speaks of joy. It speaks of grace and eternal life. And so perhaps an allusion this miracle has to the new covenant. Just an allusion. And these allusions, you can see them all through Scripture, and they're really beautiful. They just allude to what Jesus is doing, his ministry, what the ultimate goals were. Some see another allusion to the kingdom. When Christ, remember Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of that vine until I come in my kingdom. He said that. We read it at communion. So when Jesus comes back, we're going to have a communion celebration with Jesus, and this time, he's going to partake. The first time he didn't partake. He broke the bread and passed it to his disciples. He took the cup and passed it. He didn't partake. But the second time he comes, he partakes. And is this an allusion to the fact that the Old Testament prophets spoke of the kingdom? Joel 3:18. The mountains of Judah will drip with sweet wine in the Messianic kingdom. Isaiah 25 verse 6 talks about food and wine in the kingdom, the likes of which we've never seen, the feast and so on and so forth. The curse is reversed. Isaiah talks about that. On earth, it's going to be reversed. The earth is going to be regenerated. Matthew talks about in the regeneration, the time when all things are restored, Acts 3:19. There's going to be wine that's going to be flowing, better wine than anything on this earth. Could this be an allusion to the millennial kingdom? We know the last phrase says this. We know it points to this. And his disciples believed in him. It definitely points to that, doesn't it? That's the direction toward what this sign points to. The whole drawing down of this sign, the last statement in verse 11, our attention is drawn to who Jesus is, what his purpose is, and do we believe it? Do we believe Jesus did that miracle, and do we believe what the miracle points to, that Jesus is Creator God? Now, in one sense, the disciples already believed in him, but now their faith was strengthened, and they trusted him more. And when we believe in Jesus, if we've already believed in him, this sign, when we go over it again and again and again, strengthens your faith. That's why you're here listening. And it reaffirms to you who Jesus is. He's your creator. He's the divine, eternal Son of God. And they responded by believing. And that's how we should respond to this sign. Belief in Jesus. It's the same reaction. Christ sustains us. He created us. So that's what this miracle is about. And every miracle going on as we go forward is going to have these kinds of allusions and then signs that point to something very specific about Jesus. So let's pray and let's now keep that ringing through our minds as we go to the table and be reminded that one day Jesus is going to partake with us based on his death, shedding of his blood, and ultimately his resurrection.